It's good to be with you today and to have this opportunity to bring God's word. I'll open with a prayer. Heavenly Father, may your Holy Spirit be upon the words that I speak and that goes forth with power and conviction for each of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I speak on this topic of racial and ethnic equality, I do so with some trepidation, as I'm no expert on the subject, and I come from privilege beyond most, and some family background with racist attitudes. Yet, the scriptures are clear concerning events we're hearing and experiencing practically daily. With recent events in our country, it's obvious that progress against racism has not advanced very much since the civil rights movement of the 1960s, other than now more minority politicians are elected to office and African Americans can eat in the same restaurants and attend the same schools. I realize that for many Christians to talk about racial, ethnic equality, especially racism, is an uncomfortable topic. We pretend we don't see race as we are supposed to now be gone past that. Nobody today wants to be accused of being a racist, as in the secular world, it is now perhaps the number one or number two sin after being homophobic. Race is not a biblical term, but arose out of the development of racism, a social stratification imagined from racialized bodies in a given context. Rather, the Bible says God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, Acts 17:26. So we have the same genetic makeup. A biblical term for differences among all peoples is ethnos, or ethnicities. The Lamb who was slain ransomed people for God by his blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. Revelation 5:9. The Greek word for nation is ethnos, from which we get ethnicities. Ethnic racial division is present in every country, so it's not unique to the United States. Each country has their own history of atrocities and discrimination against minorities viewed as subhuman. Hatred for a particular people group is evident since ancient times. When Joseph had become governor over all of Egypt and his brothers returned to him with the youngest brother Benjamin, Joseph had them eat a feast at his home. However, the Egyptians served him by himself and them by themselves and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. Genesis 43:32. Later, Joseph says to his family what to say to Pharaoh when he calls them, "In order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen," explaining, "For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." So the Egyptians hated the profession the Hebrews had as shepherds. Jesus and Apostle Paul's day was no different, as there was division and hatred between various groups. Having written the Colossians about the foundations of the gospel and the supremacy of Christ, Paul proceeds to address the need for their sanctification, by which they understand their position in Christ. A critical aspect of putting to death what is earthly and putting off the old self is to put on the new self that is conformed to the image of our Creator, Christ. Once we have put on the new self and have been renewed in our knowledge of God, our relationship with others is radically changed. We no longer make a distinction of persons. Paul continues, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." This verse points out all the kinds of distinctions people then made between one another and still make. There were, first, racial and ethnic cultural barriers between Greek and Jew, including their dietary regulations. There were also religious barriers, the dividing wall of hostility, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:14. That was between the Jews and Gentiles, as mentioned, circumcised and uncircumcised reveals. Circumcision was a sign of being part of the covenant people of God, His chosen people. Both ethnic and religious barriers are factors when the people of Nazareth were filled with wrath and sought to throw Jesus off of a cliff when they heard him from him as he preached in his hometown synagogue that those outside of Israel could be saved by God's mercy. He pointed out that despite hunger and leprosy existing in Israel, God's grace extended to the widow of Zarephath in Sidon, who was about to starve from famine, and to Naaman, the Syrian general, healed of leprosy. Notice that at first the people of Nazareth spoke well of Jesus, but when he purposely addressed their ethnocentricity and prejudice, they wanted to kill him. Jesus made a point of demonstrating that the kingdom of God does not allow for partiality. Second, a barbarian was someone who did not speak Greek and was thus considered uncivilized. Thus, in our society, when a white person hears someone speaking Ebonics from the hood, they're considered uncultured. Instead of seeing it as the language of a subculture passed down from African slaves with roots in Africa that has its own vocabulary, grammar, and syntax. So some African Americans will switch their language depending upon who is around them. This attitude towards what is considered barbarian is reflected by those who advocate an English-only society, when soon one-third of the U.S. population will be Hispanic. Third, Scythians were an uncultured slave class known for being particularly brutal, and were lampooned in Greek comedy for uncouth manners and speech, and were considered by ancient historian Josephus little better than wild beast. Similar descriptions were made of the First Nation peoples in America and the enslaved Africans as having been naked cannibals in the forest. Scythians originated from tribes in what is South Russia and around the Black Sea area today. The barbarian and Scythian were very distinct from those people of the Greco-Roman civilization around the Mediterranean Sea. They were likely the precursors of the Slavs, from which Latin gives us the word slave. Fourth, slave and free distinguished all the population in the ancient world, as about half of the population were slaves. But who was a slave had nothing to do with one's color of skin, which was a 17th century social construct for supremacy over slaves and those colonized. Slaves were just considered property and tools. As a plow was an inanimate farm tool, a slave was considered an animate living farm tool. Yet slaves could hold important roles as physicians and tutors. But the gospel changed all these distinctions so that slaves and masters were treating each other as brothers and equals. This was the point of Paul's letter to Philemon, that he receives back his runaway slave Onesimus, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. Philemon 16. So this gradually revolutionized society so that slavery eventually died out in the Roman Empire. All our relationships with those who are not like us are to be so transformed. We no longer see others for their differences, but for being uniquely made in the image of God, and as for believers, for those who are in Jesus Christ. We are all one in Christ. In the body of Christ, social distinctions are irrelevant. This does not mean that we must have a uniformity of function or capacity, because we do not all have the same abilities or calling. But Christ is all and in all. Christ transcends all cultures, races, classes, and nations or ethnicities. For those in Christ, these distinctions are no longer important. Only Christ matters. He means everything for us. He is our life. One day, people from every tribe, language, family, clan, and ethnicity will be worshiping around His throne. Jesus died to ransom the whole range of ethnic diversity. It was at an infinite cost that the Lamb of God was slain to redeem His kingdom of priests from all the ethnicities of the world. He is the one who made each one of us with our own distinctives, but we become united in Him. Diverse social positions continued in the early church without a forced process of uniform leveling. Yet, these became opportunities for expressing the love of Christ across social and economic boundaries. Paul appealed to the Gentile Romans to give to the poor Jewish believers in Jerusalem as the believers in Macedonia and Achaia had done. Such expressions of love across economic levels, social class, and ethnicity should continue to characterize the people of God. Mohandas Gandhi says in his autobiography that when his student days in South Africa, he was deeply touched in reading the Gospels, and he seriously considered becoming a convert to Christianity, which seemed to offer a real solution to the caste system that he wanted to overcome within Hinduism. So he went to visit a local church in South Africa, and when he came to the sanctuary, the leaders in the church turned him away and said, "You'd be more comfortable in a church of your kind of people." And he felt that, wow, if there's a caste system within among Christians, then why don't I just stay a Hindu? So, unfortunately, there are still elements of this sin of racism among those who name the name of Christ. That is why we need to be reminded of the truth of our oneness in Christ. Even as recently as the 1960s, many churches in the South of the United States voted to prohibit African Americans from attending and joining their church, as they feared they would cause disruption, agitation, and want to intermarry with their daughters. This divide has been a great detriment to the advance of the gospel. It is when we can show our unity and love as brothers and sisters in Christ across racial barriers that the world will see that God is with us. The world is polarized from community to community and country to country by race, ethnicity, language, and nationalism. But we are all one in Jesus Christ with God as our common Father. There is no distinction of spiritual status from one believer to another. And all men and women are made in the image of God. And when Paul wrote to the Ephesians about putting off our old self and putting on the new self, he said, "Therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body," Ephesians 4:25. This ties in perfectly with the concept that we have just examined, in which we must not make a distinction between persons, because Christ is in all. He has made us all one body, and being one body, we do not want to hurt ourselves, but glorify God through our one body. Now, what about the roots of racism? Attitudes of prejudice against peoples who differed from one another may be seen throughout history, as all humanity has a sinful nature. And much prejudice is through stereotyping groups of people as having some similar characteristics. Paul mentions such a characterization of the Cretans, saying, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, that was Epimenides of the 6th century BC, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Titus 1. Particularly as exploration and trade began to spread more widely around the world in the 17th century, rationale was developed by Enlightenment leaders for subjugating, dominating, and exploiting those from other ethnicities, especially by European powers. The Enlightenment continues to have a hold on today's culture and the views that it promoted concerning race. As Jamel Bowie has written, at its heart, the movement contained a paradox. Ideas of human freedom and individual rights took root in nations that held other human beings in bondage and were then in the process of exterminating native populations. Colonial domination and expropriation marched hand in hand with the spread of liberty, and liberalism arose alongside our modern notions of race and racism. Now, race was defined as a biological taxonomy of physical differences, which is turned into a rationale for domination. The Enlightenment justified a socio-political order in which one could have liberty and permanent hierarchy for some, while maintaining others in slavery. It was through the scientific thought of the Enlightenment that formed the white over black color-coded ideology we know today. Some of those Enlightenment leaders were John Locke, who influenced Thomas Jefferson and the founding fathers of the U.S., of the United States. So Immanuel Kant's scientific definition of races influenced John C. Calhoun, the Southern state's chief defender of slavery. This was further supported by Charles Darwin's theory of evolution, as described in his book, The Descent of Man, through which he believed Caucasians to be the superior race while others would eventually become extinct. Thus, Leopold I, King of Belgium, exterminated about 10 million people in the Congo as they impeded his agenda in their country, which he took to be his personal estate. In time, this theory led to Hitler's view of the superiority of the Aryan race, in which he justified the Holocaust to exterminate Jews, Roma, Gypsies, and other minorities. In the first half of the 20th century, the eugenics movement was very popular, in which it was believed that humanity and civilization should advance through proper breeding. To do sterilization of undesirables, which would be the poor, non-whites, and feeble-minded, was advocated. Margaret Sangster, the founder of Planned Parenthood, went further in advocating for the abortion of children of color. Even today, a vastly disproportionate number of abortions they perform are upon women of color, with their clinics placed in their neighborhoods. It has become a genocide among African Americans, supported annually with over $500 million American tax dollars. We live in a world of injustice and suffering that comes as a result of the fall. Those who are minorities are the powerless in any society. They tend to suffer injustices and discrimination in ways to which the empowered majority are blind, as they experience privileges that the minority does not. In the United States, it's referred to as white privilege, but it's seen in all societies. And this is displayed in preferential treatment towards either the majority in a society or the group in positions of power in opportunity, employment, education, housing, redlining neighborhoods from integration, receiving loans, public services, including restaurant service, and socializing. Often minorities, especially males, are questioned. A white person has their dog chase them. They have the police called on them, or they are even arrested on false charges for walking or driving through a majority culture neighborhood. Yet Jesus calls us to love our neighbor as ourselves, including those culturally and ethnically different from us. What does that mean for us, both individually and corporately? Structural sin of racism. Systemic racism does exist, so we are all guilty in one way or another by being members of a sinful society that makes distinctions between people by their ethnicity. Racism has been defined as encompassing both explicit and implicit beliefs and acts that justify the assertion of power, individually, collectively, or systemically against racially malign people, so as to minimize their freedom, access to resources, and sense of value in the world. Now, how can we illustrate this? While whites and African Americans consume drugs approximately equally, there's a vast difference between who gets arrested and convicted for drug offenses. White fraternity houses or Wall Street businessmen are not raided for trafficking in and use of drugs, while the corner ghetto bar will be. With 13% of the population being African American, 38% of state prisoners are African American. Laws were created that specifically addressed drug issues of crack cocaine among African Americans, but affected few whites, who favored powdered cocaine instead of the crack. Court jury selection, where someone can be rejected because their hair is done in dreadlocks or for what they are wearing, rejects the vast majority of African Americans, and those mostly or all white juries convict a vastly higher percentage of African Americans than whites that are put on trial. In our city, a poor man arrested for a minor offense who can't pay bail is left in prison for months before having a hearing in court, thus losing his job and leaving his family in deep poverty. Most minority children are trapped into going to a failed urban educational system where most students are below grade level, with 40% of our city being functionally illiterate. The spending gap between money spent per student in poor school districts and wealthy districts is the worst in the nation in Pennsylvania. African Americans were largely denied the right to serve in World War II, while those who did serve in World War II or the Korean War were denied being given the GI Bill, through which millions of white servicemen were able to purchase their first home and get a college education. This denied higher income employment opportunity and generational wealth of African Americans from being passed down to their children and grandchildren. This sets most African Americans way behind financially in having financial advantage that most whites have. Today, African Americans with an MBA degree make less money at the same job than whites. Often, when an African American is shopping in a store, they are followed around by a sales associate, especially if they are carrying a bag. When white-only swimming pools were integrated by court order, the whites left the public pools and created private pools exclusively for whites. The same thing happened with many new white private schools being formed, even Christian schools. The African American family has been destroyed, not only in bringing them over to America in the holds of slave ships separated from family, but in some states were denied the right to marry as slaves, and often were separated from their families when part of the family was sold or willed to a new owner, especially upon the death of their previous owner. Women were raped as a means of subjugation, expanding the number of slaves and one's wealth. By 1950, 5 out of 6 black children were born into a two-parent home. But in the 1960s, with the government war on poverty, even families that were intact became destroyed for economic reasons. Being married denied one public benefit, so it was better to have children with no father. Today, with a large percentage of men serving time in prison, having grown up with no father, and a pattern of families without the benefits of marriage for a couple of generations, single-parent families are the single biggest cause of poverty, delinquency, and poor education, especially among African Americans. Today, over 70% of African American children are born out of wedlock, most of them never having seen a committed relationship. In addition, genocide is occurring among minorities in our cities through the strong promotion of abortion among them. And all these legacies from slavery and racism of collective social sin require systemic, society-wide, or at least church-wide repentance in some tangible way. First, we need to acknowledge that racism is a sin, as we see in James 2:9. Racism is intertwined with many other sins, such as pride, arrogance, a sense of superiority or inferiority, fear, hate, financial greed, and even apathy. Racism is a topic many try to avoid, both because it is often a hidden attitude of prejudice, and because many, even Christians who are quite mature in other areas, think they are not racist, while in fact they really are. It comes out in the jokes and comments made among their white friends at the expense of minorities. A common saying among whites is, "Some of my best friends are blacks." Yet on digging deeper, one finds that they really don't know much about those friends and how they really think, feel, and have experienced racism. Usually whites are talking about someone who worked in cleaning their building at work, their housemaid, or perhaps a sports teammate, but usually not a peer. It would be difficult to find an African American, especially males, who have not experienced overt racism of being profiled, called names, stopped by the police, or worse. Their daily existence includes some level of fear and needing to be looking over their shoulder. Doing justice begins with being able to see injustice, having our blindfolds removed. What does God have to say about the issue of racism and impartiality? Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, Numbers 12:1. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, Numbers 12:9. Ironically, the Lord struck Miriam with leprosy like snow, so she was shut outside of the camp of Israel for 7 days. So this Cushite woman Moses had married was a black African woman descended from Ham. And now she's integrated into the Israelite community. The prophet Micah gave the word of the Lord saying, "He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God," Micah 6:8. This was illustrated in Moses, the meekest man on the earth, when confronted by his racist sister and brother. What does fulfilling this requirement towards all people look like in our context? We're commanded to create an environment of equality for all, just as our Lord Jesus died for people from all ethnicities and makes us all one through him. As Jesus prayed, "So the world may believe that you, Father, have sent me." John 17. our identity and putting on Christ is that there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:28. Paul further describes our identity similarly to saying to the Colossians that we have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So we're called to kindness and humility towards all. Could that mean going to tutor a child in a school where the majority are below grade level in all subjects so that that child has a chance to get out of the cycle of illiteracy, poverty, and a career in selling drugs? We have successfully seen that done through members of some churches where, given the opportunity, these children go to college and a successful career and come to know the Lord. That is what it means to love one's neighbor. What dismantles slavery and levels of ethnic status is that in Christ, the slave and free person have equal status. Jesus upheld human dignity as each person being made in the image of God. Paul taught that enslavers practice what was contrary to sound doctrine, 1 Timothy 1:10. He gave us the principle, no matter our background religiously, our sex, ethnicity, or social status, we are all one in Christ Jesus. And this is demonstrated in that all the members of the body, though many, are one body. So it is with Christ. For in one spirit we're all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. So Jesus upheld the human dignity of each person, honoring them with love and respect as a part of the body, offering freedom from bondage to those oppressed by Satan. Yes, the outcomes of partiality and racism is the work of Satan to oppress, divide, dehumanize, and ultimately kill those made in the image of God. He taught us to accept one another, no longer as strangers and aliens, but as fellow citizens with the saints, and as brother and sister and mother in the household of God. Apostle Paul illustrated this in returning a runaway slave to his master, saying, "For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant," or that is a slave, "but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me." Being in Christ forms the basis for our equality as brothers, both socially and spiritually. Yet in many churches, this has not been true. Richard Allen was born in 1760 and raised as a slave. He believed the gospel as preached by a Methodist circuit rider at his owner's farm. The preacher powerfully preached against slavery, which brought conviction to the slave owner, who then allowed his slaves to buy their freedom. After Richard had saved enough, he bought his freedom and moved to Philadelphia. There he became active in the white-dominated St. George Methodist Church. And as the number of African Americans increased in the church, frightened leaders instituted a policy that African Americans stand in the back during worship. When his friend Absalom Jones was forcibly ejected by two trustees as he knelt in prayer in a segregated gallery, all the African Americans left the church in disgust, initially forming the Free African Society. And within a few years, after having been ordained as deacon, Allen organized the African Methodist Episcopal Church in 1807. And later as a denomination in 1816, and here in Philadelphia, when St. George's leadership tried to take over legal control of their church. Although prior to the Civil War, many Southern church memberships were predominantly slaves, they could not have any official role in the church and were relegated to sitting in the rear or galleys. After the Civil War, they almost completely left the white churches and formed their own, where church membership grew tremendously among African Americans, from 11% prior to the war to 43% by 1916. During the Civil War, revival had broken out when about 200,000 African Americans came to faith in Christ. The church was one of the few institutions which was their own, having been cut off from white social and political life. In the church, they had opportunity for self-expression, recognition, and leadership. Those African Americans who remained in the mainline white denominations were relegated to meeting separately with black ministers who did not have equal authority and who remained under oversight from white leaders. Recognizing our equality in Christ among all people is what destroys racism. And this fact is why the full humanity of African Americans and First Nation peoples in the early colonial days had to be denied in order to justify not treating them as equal. The church should be at the forefront of confronting evil and sin in the culture and in any situation with God's truth and justice and the offer of grace through Christ. Although there have been and are reformed racists which contradicts the doctrine that they preach, one outstanding example of someone who stood up for social equality for African Americans was the noted theologian of biblical orthodoxy, B.B. Warfield at Princeton Seminary. He came from a moderate abolitionist yet slaveholding family in Kentucky. He strongly opposed reunion of the Northern Presbyterian Church with the Southern Presbyterians because of the issue of racism, where the Southern Church was opposed to the mixing of the races in any way. He single-handedly reversed the Princeton Seminary's practice of steering black applicants away from Princeton to all-black schools and had a black applicant actually live in the dormitory in 1913. He was remarkable in writing in response to objections to his views to insist that the Church of Christ can know nothing of social classes or usages in her worship or organization. James 2:1-13 distinctly forbids attention to be paid in God's house to the social distinctions among men. As James phrases it, it is for us simply that if we have respect of persons, we commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For him, social equality of the races, even if it should lead to interracial marriage, might be suitable. He believed the Bible to require ecclesiastical separation from segregationists, a greater sin than being slaveholders, as it is very explicit in Scripture. For Warfield, biblical authority overruled race prejudice in that most intimate of collective social institutions, the church. What can and should we do? We should bring people together across ethnicity and class. Warfield argued that Christians embracing the authority of the Word of God should lead the country in doing away with segregation. For us now, in a church setting, it can mean being intentional in building cross-ethnic relationships. For a pastor, it can mean intentionally discipling minorities to be leaders in the church as pastors, elders, and deacons. Unless there is minority representation in church leadership, it will be very difficult to establish much ethnic diversity in the congregation. There is generational sin that needs to be confessed and repented of, as we have many examples in Scripture. As parents and grandparents teach their children and grandchildren their own attitudes towards others from a different ethnicity. Even back in 1887, B.B. Warfield wrote, "The terrible legacy of evil which generations of slavery have left to our freedmen is scarcely appreciated by any of us. Its impact is still felt today." If we celebrate July 4th, we were not part of it back in 1776, yet we celebrate it for the freedom it represents. George Washington, our hero of the Revolutionary War and first president, was a Christian with 300 slaves. And all but one of his teeth were made from a set that were pulled out of his slaves. He rotated the slaves from Virginia while serving as president in Philadelphia so that they would not become free according to Pennsylvania law after 6 months. Rather than slavery being good for them, as the argument went, a couple of his slaves ran away looking for freedom. Slavery is not only maintained through intimidation, abuse, and violence. It is only maintained through intimidation, abuse, and violence. It's not like, oh, I love the conditions and being in this kind of state. No. Its impact upon the family, morality, human relations, and view of education and work is immeasurable. Similarly, we have a part in the racism of our history through the legacy of its continuity today. How can repentance be demonstrated? Let us meditate upon this. Perhaps celebrating the freedom in Texas of the last slaves to hear 2 years later of the Emancipation Proclamation by Abraham Lincoln called Juneteenth would be a way to celebrate a victory over the deep struggle America has had with racism and remind us of the battle that we still have with it. Let us learn from the history of our church. What damage did it do? Were minorities prohibited from worshiping with the majority at some point in the past? Were interracial marriages forbidden at the church, as was true in a prominent Philadelphia Presbyterian church until 1960? In the early 20th century, only 4% of the U.S. population approved of interracial marriage. Were minorities who worshiped at the church confined to the back or the balcony? Were they allowed to use the restroom and drinking fountain? We cannot let the sin of partiality continue. As believers in Jesus Christ and His Word, we need to be models of repentance and change and speak up when we see such racist attitudes in others. We can turn to the Lord in corporate fasting, prayer, and lament. Allow God to search our hearts. This leads to having awareness of the issues and your own attitudes and that of others. What might be some issues that make minorities feel unwelcome in your midst? How can we be more inclusive to all? Are minorities addressed by their name? Acceptance of all equally is going to be hard. There are many preconceptions and prejudices learned from family and society to overcome. Would you put your house up for sale if a minority family moved in next door? How would you feel about a family member marrying somebody from a different ethnicity? There are cultural barriers that make it hard to being comfortable with differences in style of music, audience-responsive preaching, amen, brother, manner of talking and accents, cultural values, style of dressing, room decor, and Southern food. We should not be driven by fear and shame, but have a positive view of God's vision for our ministry. The leaders of the church cannot remain complacent on this issue to be faithful to the gospel. And one means of building awareness and sensitivity is to disciple the church to have multicultural relationships. Note how ethnic diversity was modeled in the church in Antioch, where there were prophets and teachers from a variety of racial and socioeconomic groups in Acts 13:1. From Barnabas, a Levite from Cyprus, Simeon, a black brother called Niger, Lucius, a North African from Cyrene, modern Libya, Manaen, likely a Roman, raised as a foster brother of Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch, and Saul, a well-educated Jew and former Pharisee. If this Simeon, called Niger, is the same one who was forced to carry Jesus' cross, He was the father of Alexander and Rufus, Mark 15:21. Paul wrote the Romans, giving greetings to Rufus and his mother, who has been a mother to me also, Romans 16:13. Mark likely wrote his gospel from Rome, where Rufus was ministering. This demonstrates the deep affection Paul had for this black family in an integrated church. Advocacy on behalf of minorities is important, as remaining silent is to essentially agree with racism, accepting the status quo. As Professor McGee explains, as we live, choose, and act, we are actually engaging in projects of either of equality or oppression, always. We should speak out as the prophets of God and standing up for justice, as Amos preached, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream, Amos 5:24. Be proactive, but not reactionary. What practical steps can be taken? We can exercise our right to make our voice and protest heard, but not destroy the property and livelihood of others. We can vote for candidates that are sensitive to the issues of racism, for as the psalmist asked, can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? Psalm 94:20. But seeing change in society must begin with ourselves. Change often comes slowly, but should be sought after throughout one's lifetime. Reflect on the message of the prophets regarding the character of God in Zephaniah 3:5. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. In Psalm 103:6, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Considering this, God requires that we show no partiality and we treat one another justly. It is integral to his character that he does no injustice. And we are to be imitators of God and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Ephesians 5:1 and 2. Working for equality and justice cannot be sustained out of human strength and will, but must be based upon our being justified before God by faith alone. Our righteousness before God comes as a gift of faith by the righteousness of Christ being applied to us when he bore our sin upon the cross, and we are justified by his resurrection from the dead. All good works done in our own strength is as rubbish, but good works such as impartially and respecting and loving our ethnically different neighbor done through faith declares the glory of God. Now, when my wife and I were filling out the documents for receiving a foster child with the hope of to adopt that child, I had to examine my own heart as to whether I was open to receiving a child from any race or only my own race. Frankly, at first, I found it a bit challenging to say I was open to any race, yet knew that I had no biblical basis for not accepting any child. I knew it would mean I would have to study and grow in this area to have a fuller understanding of God's design for diversity in his body. And God blessed us with a beautiful African-American baby girl to raise. And this has forced my wife and I to investigate the issues of racism and to grow in new ways to become further conformed to the image of Christ and advocates for his justice, that there may be peace in our land and in our hearts. Does our church reflect the racial makeup of our community? Does our church leadership reflect the diversity of our community? If not, this would be an honorable goal that would be a witness to our community that everyone is equally welcome here. Doing so will likely not just naturally happen, but it takes intentionality and prayer on the part of the church's leadership to welcome, disciple, and train up leadership that is diverse. And I saw how that worked well years ago when two African-American young men were taken on as interns as they studied for the ministry. Now they are leaders among the rather small group of minority pastors in a predominantly Southern and white denomination. Finally, dealing with these issues of ethnicity is a spiritual encounter with demonic forces at many levels. We must put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Will not Satan seek to disrupt our pursuit of the glory of God and Christ's purpose in giving his life for all ethnicities? Of course he will. So pursuing racial diversity and harmony will be costly. Attacks against the image of God in each of us comes from many angles, and these include being passed over for a leadership position or a job promotion because of one's ethnicity, to an inappropriate joke, to someone refusing to sit next to you, to being harassed or falsely accused. Each of these commonly experienced events cause lifelong distortions to what our relationship should look like, starting among young children, and at times causes severe trauma. We need to watch and be vigilant in praying at all times in the Spirit about our own heart, our neighbor, and our nation. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what your word has revealed to us about ethnicities and how you created each person in your own image, and how you sent Jesus Christ to die on a cross specifically for every nation and language and tribe and every ethnicity. Lord, we praise you for the beauty of the diversity of the people of God, that you've brought us all together as one people into one body, that body of Jesus Christ, your church, for whom you gave your life. We praise you, Lord. Thank you. And may we reflect that in our own attitudes, in our own life, and in our church community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.